Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15? Our series in 1 Corinthians continues. 1 Corinthians 15. I personally enjoy announcement time. I know that there's some brothers and sisters who they're a little shy to welcome one another, but we're reminded, even as we read the New Testament, that Paul gives announcements in his epistles, and there are greetings as well in the epistles. And so even announcement time and welcoming time is something that we derive from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 12 and I'll read down to verse 19. Follow along with me. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable. Let's pray together. God of creation and God of the Word, you made our minds and you designed our ability to think, to reason, and to understand. We see your image reflected in these abilities, but sin has distorted and marred our ability to think, to reason, and to understand. The fool now has said in his heart that there is no God. And yet in the world, this is championed as wisdom and truth. The God who made man's minds, who designed the ability to think, is denied and forsaken in the minds of creatures, who use their finite created minds to deny the infinite, to deny the omniscient mind that made them. Father, this is absolutely absurd. God of light and truth, open the eyes of our understanding as we now study your word. Enable us to think your thoughts after you. Spirit, fill us and give us the mind of Christ. This we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen. Are you a thoughtful person? I don't mean are you nice or considerate, as important as those are, but are you thoughtful? Do you think through whatever it is that you believe, that you accept as true, as fact? I don't know if you've noticed, but it's really easy to not think, to be thoughtless, not thoughtful. In fact, one of the effects of the fall of sin is that we stop thinking. I suggest to you, beloved, that Eve stopped thinking. She was thoughtless. Instead of thinking through what was said to her, she reacted to what she saw. She stopped thinking. Instead of thinking about what the serpent said to her, she simply entertained the thought that the serpent implanted and incepted in her mind. And then, instead of thinking, instead of being thoughtful about what she heard from the serpent, instead, the Bible says that she saw, that she looked at that which was forbidden, at that which was poisonous, at that which was deadly dangerous. She saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye and desirable to make her wise. She stopped thinking and let her eyes do all of the thinking for her. This, my friends, is, as Paul says, a mind that is set on the flesh. It doesn't think. Instead, it looks, it reacts, it is hasty, it is thoughtless. Are you a thoughtful person? Do you think through and over whatever it is that you believe? Some of us, many of us, we let our emotions do all of the thinking for us. Decisions are made on the basis of how we feel, on the basis of our feelings. We allow our feelings to be our guides. We allow them to lead us, even though we know verses like Jeremiah 17:9 that says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah says, who can know it? In other words, no one can. And so we hear things like this. Follow your heart. How do you feel? What does your heart tell you? That, my friends, is dangerous advice. Instead, we ought to be asking, what pleases God? What pleases God? What says God's word? How can we most honor God? Because we know verses like Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether, all of them. Because we know verses like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of living water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. This blessed man or woman is not led by feelings, by their emotions, but by God's living word. Psalm 84, verse 11 says this, no good thing, now hear this promise, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, from those who walk in the truth, who live by God's truth and not by emotions or feelings, by those who just follow their hearts. So let me ask you again. Are you a thoughtful person? Do you think about your thinking? Asking yourself honestly, why do I believe what I believe? Why am I thinking thus? And it's not just about what you think, but about the way you think. What logic, ask yourself, is undergirding my whole thought process? What presuppositions have I assumed? What presuppositions are controlling? What absolutes lie at the foundation of all of my convictions? In other words, what is my worldview? Brothers and sisters, well-ordered thinking, a consistent and correct understanding, friends, these will have a massive impact on how we live, the way we live. We must learn how to think correctly, logically, theologically, consistently, and clearly if we're going to live righteous in this fallen world. We must think biblically about everything. Friends, we must think biblically about our thinking. We say around here all the time that we ought to think God's thoughts after him. So here's what we're going to do this afternoon, beloved. First, I'm going to introduce you to some new terms, new words. They aren't terms that Paul uses here, but they are extremely helpful, and they will help us think about our thinking. I don't know if you've noticed, but that's the title of the sermon today. Our goal, of course, is 2 Corinthians 10:5, the verse that says this, that we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And in order to do that, we must think about our thinking. So first, two definitions, two words. The first word, and I'll just give it to you right now if you're taking notes, is presupposition. And the second word is worldview. So first, we're going to deal with definitions. Secondly, we will see the collision of worldviews that Paul presents right here in verses 12 to 19. Namely, the Christian worldview and a materialist worldview. And then finally, we will take these two competing worldviews to their logical end. So first, just a repeat of the outline, definitions, and then secondly, the collision of worldviews, and finally, the logical end of these worldviews. Okay, here we go. Two very important terms to add to the arsenal of your vocabulary and thinking. The first term, as I mentioned, is presupposition. Simply stated, A presupposition is something, an idea, that is presupposed. It is assumed before or at the beginning of a thought, at the beginning of a line of argument or action. Let me say that again. A presupposition is something that is assumed before or at the beginning of a thought, at the beginning of a line of argument or an action. For example, I set my alarm at 5:15 a.m. so that I can fish in the morning, because I am assuming, I see my fellow fishermen laughing over there, because I am assuming, here it is, I am operating on and by the presupposition, the assumption that the sun will rise at around 6 a.m. That presupposition is based on a lot of evidence. It is based on the fact that the sun rises every day. It's a pretty sound presupposition. Let me give you another example. If you assume, if you presuppose that everything you see on the news or on your news feed is true, is fact, then you're going to live a very confused and angry life. Confused because the world and life is not as is reported in the news. What makes the news is the extremes. And you'll be angry because news networks, especially these days, are always blaming someone. And guess what? It's usually not their own viewership that they blame. They blame them, but not you. They are the problem, not you. The unvaccinated, the unmasked, they are the problem. Oh, no, no, no. It's the liberals. It's the Marxists. It's the freedom snatchers. They, them, but not you, not me. So presuppositions are those assumptions that establish the truths that guide you in your thought process. One more example. If you assume or presuppose a Darwinian approach to history and to humanity, then you will adopt in your mind as a presupposition, as an assumption, a simple to complex model of thinking where everything over time, and here it is, here's the presupposition, where everything over time is getting more and more complex, generally speaking. The fittest survive, the strongest. This presupposition assumes what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we begin to think that we're smarter, stronger, fitter than those who came before us. We assume and presuppose the ignorance and the weakness of the generation or generations that came before us. Chronological snobbery. Every child growing up thinks of their parents this way. Oh, a bygone generation. You guys are old school. You don't understand anything. We assume and presuppose the ignorance and weakness of those who have gone before us, because everything is going from simpleton to complexity. They're all simpletons, not as advanced and complex as we are, not as nuanced. Newer is better. Old is mold. Primitive is weak. And so we see how that presupposition can take hold of us and guide our thoughts and affect our thinking about everything. That's the first term, presupposition. Okay, our second term. You ready? They're coming fast. Worldview. They say never define a term by using the term in your definition, but here we go. A worldview is just that. It is how you view the world. Okay? In other words, a worldview is a well-reasoned framework of beliefs and convictions that help us see the big picture. This big picture is unifying, and thus this unified vision of the world enables us to invest meaning and purpose into our lives, into human existence and human interaction. There are different worldviews, as you know. There are theistic worldviews. The three big worldviews are monotheistic worldviews, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. There are polytheistic worldviews. Polytheism is the belief in multiple gods that populate the universe and make life on earth go round. For example, the Greek pantheon of gods or the thousands of Hindu gods. This is polytheism. There is postmodernism or relativism. This worldview teaches that truth is relative and is as a result of individuals' life experience. Their understanding is based on their lived experience. That's their truth. So reality as we know it, truth, in other words, is socially constructed. It is relative to the individual, to the conscience, or to a collective conscience. Now, there is materialism or naturalism, which argues that the material universe is all that exists. Nothing more, nothing less. And so consciousness and thought is nothing more than electricity and biological impulse, synapses and brain cells. By contrast, there is pantheism. Pantheism teaches that only the spiritual exists, and that all of this material, it is just an illusion. It is a mirage. What is truly true is spiritual and immaterial. And Buddhism and Taoism and Hinduism fit into these worldviews. So, two important terms that you need to know and you should add to the arsenal of your vocabulary: presupposition and worldview. Important that we know and that we are aware of these terms because, well, whether we know it or not, friends, we all, each one of us has presuppositions, and we all operate according to worldviews. The question that we need to be asking is how biblical and how Christian is my worldview? What unbiblical presuppositions have I assumed? And are they affecting my worldview? Okay, definitions done. Moving on then to the second point. Verses 12 to 19. Paul compares and contrasts right here two worldviews. As I mentioned, he doesn't use these terms, but he does nonetheless juxtapose two schools of thought, two worldviews with built-in presuppositions. Here they are: the Christian worldview and the materialist worldview, or the naturalist worldview. For our intents and purposes, he compares Christianity and materialism. You see, Christianity says, on the basis of the evidence, that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. This is what Paul said in the first 8 verses of chapter 15. The materialist now, the naturalist says, despite the evidence, this worldview says that resurrection is impossible. There is no supernatural power outside of the material existence. Therefore, they presuppose, without looking at the evidence, that Jesus didn't rise, because there's no such thing as resurrection. Therefore, Jesus didn't and couldn't have risen. It was once said that it is impossible for information to be transferred, as it were, through the air, wirelessly. Oh, really? The atom does not and cannot split. Oh, really? It is impossible to split the atom. Therefore, nuclear fission does not exist. It is impossible. Oh, really? How about this one? It is impossible for large objects to rise off the ground. Impossible, it will never happen. Therefore, there is no such thing as aerodynamics or fluid dynamics. Oh, really? Wow, how smart and how scientific that all sounds. So Paul is saying, he's saying it very clearly, we preach a Christian worldview. We preach Christ crucified and resurrected. Paul says in no uncertain terms, we preach the gospel. But, verse 12, but there are some who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. They espouse an anti-supernatural worldview, a materialist worldview. Now, these worldviews, as you know, are in direct competition. The Christian and the materialist. They collide with one another. Their truth claims, friends, are incompatible. So let's break it down. Here we go. The materialist naturalist, they call themselves these days secular humanists. I don't know if you've come across these folks. This worldview asserts that people cannot rise from the dead. Okay, that's the assertion. Okay, follow along. Here we go. We're breaking it down. The assertion is that there is no resurrection. The deduction follows. Because there is no resurrection, therefore Jesus did not rise from the dead, which leads to the conclusion. Christianity is fraudulent. Christianity is bunk. Forget the whole thing. Its truth claims are fraudulent and false. Now let's think about this for a second, beloved, because as far as logic and reason are concerned, that line of thought, the one that I just presented to you, the assertion, the deduction, and the conclusion, that line of thought is 100% consistent. In fact, Paul gives the benefit of the doubt, and he argues that if the assertion is correct, then the deduction is sound, and thus the conclusion is spot on. Christianity is futile. It is foolish. And some people would say, so smart. Oh, so scientific. And truth be told, and you know this as well as I do, that we Christians sound like fools. Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world through its wisdom did not know God. The message of the cross was foolishness and is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the worldly wise, friends, it is foolishness. But, chapter 1, verse 21, it pleased God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. My non-Christian father, he says to me often, he says, you believe that one man, just one man, 2,000 years ago died for all sinners and rose again to give us life? You're saying that some obscure man in some obscure time in one place is the key to eternal life into all time and eternity? That the secrets of the universe are all in him? And I go, yes! That's exactly what I'm saying. He says, that's ridiculous. He says, that is foolish. And then I say, yes! I knew you were going to say that. God told me you were going to say that. He said it in his word. But, if you look at and consider the evidence for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then listen to the assertion. Listen to the assertion now. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Then the deduction. Therefore, there is life after death. Conclusion? Christianity and its truth claims are absolutely relevant and of eternal consequence. Friends, this is the collision of worldviews. And friends, one necessarily denies the other. They are mutually exclusive. The presuppositions upon which each worldview is built, Christianity and materialism, they are fundamentally in contradiction. Now let me pause here for a second. I trust that you see the collision. Now, little commercial here. This is precisely why the elders at Pillar abominate in critical theory. Critical race theory and cultural Marxism and progressivism today. Because the presuppositions that lie at the foundation of those worldviews are fundamentally contradictory to the Christian faith. And so you will never hear us talking about chewing on the meat and spitting out the bones, or using these worldviews as some kind of analytical tool. Friends, the meat is poisoned. Don't chew on it. The tools are deconstructive and can in no way build you up in your most holy faith. Okay, end of commercial. I digress here as we return to our regularly scheduled program. Materialism, which denies the supernatural, is in stark contrast with biblical Christianity. Now, what Paul does next here is he takes the assertion that the dead do not and cannot rise. He takes that assertion to its logical end. And this is what we're going to do for the rest of the sermon. We're going to take these competing worldviews to their logical end. And this is exactly what Paul does right here. He takes the assertion that the dead do not rise to its logical end. He unpacks its implications. And all of this, let me just say this, all of this makes a whole lot of sense. The progression of thought, as Paul unpacks, is totally logical. It is consistent. If you hold to a materialist worldview. So let's follow the progression. Here we go. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, look at verse 13, then Christ is not raised. That's pretty simple. If Christ is not raised, then preaching is useless. It is vain. It is empty. Verse 14, and your faith is empty. It is vain. It is nothing. Paul says it is meaningless. And Paul is, he's just as they say, he's keeping it real, okay? He is brutally honest and consistent. If Christ is not raised, then, verse 15, the apostles are false witnesses of God. They are liars. They are liars and deceivers because they are going around and telling everyone and anyone that Jesus rose from the dead when in fact he didn't. Paul's whole life and ministry is a sham. It is a waste. And not just Paul, but all of the apostles who, mind you, all suffered and died for this falsehood. They were all martyred, save John. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then you're still in your sins. The sin nature still has its grip on us. We are all doomed and hopeless. Our faith is futile, it is empty, vain, and that is a strong word. If Christ is not raised, then everything we live for and everything that we're willing to die for is vain. It is empty and futile. We lead, every last one of us, futile lives. Our beliefs are futile. And what's more, look at verse 18. If Christ is not raised, then those who have died in Christ, friends, they have all perished. They are all lost. They are all destroyed. They have returned to the nothingness from whence they came. And every atheist should be pumping their fist right now. That's right. Paul is absolutely right. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if that is it, if all of our hope is in Jesus Christ, we of all men are most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then his death, the crucifixion, has no meaning. It did nothing. It affected nothing. If he didn't rise, then his incarnation, his life and his teachings, these also mean nothing. They too are rendered null and void. If our hope is in a dead Savior whose life and work is meaningless, then we are a pitiful people because all of life is vain. And now where does that leave us? Well, I suggest to you, beloved, that it leaves us right where the naturalist, right where the materialist is today. It leaves us with nothing. This is the logical end of materialism. Listen, beloved, let's think consistently. If there is no future, no hope, If there is no life after death, then the present is meaningless. Today is the day then to enjoy. Look at verse 32. Paul takes us there. He says this, if the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink. For tomorrow, we dead. We die. Well, what about Jesus though? Forget him. He is dead. Dead men don't rise. There is no life after death. There is no resurrection. What you see here is what you get. So live it up, because tomorrow we die. Ernest Hemingway was an American novelist, a Nobel Prize winner. He was, as far as we know, an atheist, a materialist. Toward the end of his life and through much pain and depression, he sat down and he propped the butt end of his shotgun against the floor and put his chin over the barrel. In all of his brilliance, he came to the conclusion that life was nothing more than a short trip from nothing to nothing. And let's keep it real. From a materialist, naturalist worldview, Ernest Hemingway's suicide is totally and utterly consistent. It makes a whole lot of sense. And we should be applauding the atheist then, and the nihilist. But we don't. In fact, no one does. God forbid that we should ever applaud self-murder. Rather, universally, this is sad. This is tragic. This is heartbreaking. But why? Why is it heartbreaking? Why? Because Christ is risen. And there is meaning in life. Because there is life after death. Life is precious. It has intrinsic value. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves and demonstrates that fact. There is hope. There is life after death. Life is meaningful, not meaningless. That's why we don't kill babies in the womb. That is why we don't devalue or undervalue anyone's life, and why we abominate any ideology that teaches that. And that is why we are willing to lay down our lives for others, to die the death of martyrs. Because for me, to live is the resurrected Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. And that resurrection life, his resurrection life, proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that death is not the end. And therefore, this life is precious. Because what is done in this life will prepare us for the next. Unless, of course, you put your trust in nothing and in no one. Unless, of course, we follow the course and the pattern of this materialistic, Christ-denying world, which teaches us to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. People don't rise from the dead. Meaning, as we know it, and purpose is a mirage. It is socially constructed. All there is what you see, the physical world. And I always want to say to my atheist, materialist father, I always want to say, and I do quite often, then stop living like there is meaning and purpose in life. Stop pretending like all of our lives count, or that your love for mom is real. Stop living as if there is right and wrong, and good and evil, and stop calling me irrational because I believe in all of the meaning and purpose that you deny with your lips, but you affirm every single day when you get up and enjoy your life, the life that you now have. All of the purpose and meaning and value in life that you insist is not real, that you insist is made up, but that keeps you from doing what Hemingway did to himself. Sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Because what may be known of God was manifest in them, it says. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been seen, being understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile, it says, in their thinking and thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, but became fools. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Beloved, the Christ-denying world, the God-denying world, they suppress the truth. They call us foolish. They call us irrational. And they call us stupid. Because they refuse to give up sinful lives. They suppress the truth because they are holding on to their unrighteousness for dear life. And therefore they have to, you understand, they have to call us fools. They have to malign and mock us. Otherwise, they will not be able to justify or live their sin and unrighteousness. Friends, this is nothing but pride, pure pride. Pride is that sin which laid the moral universe to ruin, to ruin. If you are a non-Christian here today, I plead with you, don't hang eternity, the destiny of your eternal soul, don't hang it on your pride, on your unwillingness to consider, weigh, and evaluate the truth claims of Christianity. Beloved brothers and sisters, I suggest to you with Paul that without the resurrection from the dead, there is no hope in this life. And we are doomed to perish without God, without hope, without God in this life. Without the resurrection, Christianity is junk. It is a bunch of illogical, made-up stories. And thus, we are most pitiable. But now, friends, look at verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead. And beloved, people need to hear that news. It is good news. Your children need to hear that news. Your friends and co-workers need to hear that he is risen. Your neighbors and your community need to hear that he is risen. This is the only news that brings meaning and purpose and hope. And ultimately, salvation. He is risen. Put your trust in the risen Christ. He is not so much a worldview. He is not so much a presupposition. But he is a person. He is alive. Believe upon him. Let's pray together. Holy and righteous God, we come before you in confession. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the law is summed up in this one command, a command that we have broken with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are lawbreakers. Lord, we are sinful. It's not just that we sin. It's that we're sinful. It's that we have a sin nature. And so we come before you in confession, confessing our sins and sinfulness. Our hearts fall in love with other things. Our souls find rest in temporal things. Our minds are not submitted to your truth. Our strength is used to indulge our flesh. Forgive us, Lord, each one of us. You know the secrets of our hearts. And it's not just that we trust in our remorse or in our repentance. But all our trust is in Jesus. In him, we have the forgiveness that we seek and long for. This faith and trust is a gift from God, not of works, lest any should boast. And so by your kindness, by this gift, we are led to repentance, turning away from our sins and sinfulness, and at once turning to Christ for the salvation from our sins. And so we confess, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We love you, Lord. Enable us to love you all the more, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this we will do by faith, and faith alone. All glory to the risen and ascended Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.